Well, this morning we come to Job's side of the debate with his friends. We've looked at Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and how they communicate their wisdom or so-called wisdom to Job. This morning we take up how Job responds, and my goal, my hope is to do this in two parts, this Sunday and, God willing, next Sunday as well. We read Job chapter 13 for some context. Let me read again the verses that I think form the heart and soul of Job's response, at least in the first part of his dialogue with his three friends. I think we can find that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13. He speaks to his friends, but he also speaks of his desire to have an encounter with God. Kind of a sketchy thing to wish for, as we will see. But Job chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, let me read this, remind us of what we'll be talking about this morning. Again, the word of the living God is before us. "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." This is the Word of God, and we will come before it after we spend some time together in prayer. Let's pray quickly again together. Father in heaven, as we come before your Word, now we ask that you would bless us, bless this part of our time of worship. Use your Word in the way that you have promised, that it goes out and does not return to you empty, that it accomplishes everything that you purpose for it, that it is successful and the thing for which you send it. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why me? You ever ask that question? Actually, that's a rhetorical question. I know you've asked that question. I've asked that question. I've asked that question far more often than I would care to admit or remember. Why me? Why me? It's typically a question that's asked in the midst of some kind of trouble or difficulty. Why am I sick? Why do I have this lingering issue in my body, some pain or disease or difficulty? Why did I get injured? Why did I get hurt? Why me? Why does all this stuff always happen to me? Why do I always get in accidents? Why am I always suffering? Why does everything go wrong for me? Why don't I have any money? Why don't I have a nice house? Why don't I have a nice job? Why don't I have a nice car? Why does it always break down? Why me? Why are my kids so difficult? We ask this when our kids grow up, just so you know. Why is my husband such a pain? Why is my wife such a nag? My in-laws. Why me? Why did I get them? Why are my coworkers so stupid and lazy? Why do I have to do all the work? Why does everything always come to me? Why is my job so boring? Why is it so unfulfilling? Why can't I do what I want to do? We ask those questions all the time. I've asked many of those myself, and so have you. Sometimes we ask the question not because we're in difficulty, but just because we don't like where we are. Why am I the only good driver on this road today? Why am I the only one who works hard? Why do I do everything? You know that 80-20 rule. Why does everyone come to me with their problems to fix things? Why am I the only one who gets it? At work, at church, in my family, wherever it might be. Or you can flip around some of the other questions. I bring this up because I think this is the basic question at the heart of the first part of Job's response to his friends. This is really what he's asking. Why me? Why me? Why am I getting this? And he asked it of his friends. And he wants to ask it of God as well, directly to his face, if at all possible. And really, that's summed up in these verses before us this morning. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. I would speak to the Almighty and desire to make my case with God. This is the basic thought in Job's mind. I don't deserve this. He expresses it differently to his friends than he does to God, but it's the same basic thought. Why is this happening to me? That's what I want to explore this morning, how Job frames this question before his friends and before God. Take the same approach I've done the last few weeks. I want to look at his speeches and then see if we can learn some lessons from that. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so let me get moving here with the speeches of Job. Now, I meant to do this, you might remember, by taking each of the three friends in turn. You know, Eliphaz speaks, then Job. Bildad speaks, then Job. Zophar speaks, then Job. And there's three cycles of that. I was going to do six sermons. How Job responded to his friends, because that seemed like a logical thing to do, as they have different arguments. But then I read and studied a little bit in one particular commentary, and I got to agree with the gentleman who wrote this opinion, that really Job's response divides itself in half. There's a turning point in a particular place of his responses to his friends. That turning point is in chapter 19, verses 20 to 27, which my intent is to focus on those next Sunday as the turning point, and it affects how Job responds after that. So that's what we're going to do. Really, Job, I think, responds in two different ways, and I bought into the argument of this one particular pastor. So this week, the first part, next week, the second part. Another thing to note about Job's speeches. Job doesn't just talk to his friends. The friends talk to Job. Job this, Job that. You did this, you did that. You should do this, you should do that. Job responds to his friends. But the interesting thing about Job's speeches is that unlike his friends, he also talks to God. And so we need to make note of that two-part aspect of his part of these speeches, that he also speaks to God. And there's something about that that we'll get to later in one of the lessons. So let's get to what Job says. I'll spend a little bit more time on the early responses and then kind of sum it up more as we go along. But his first response is in chapter 6 and 7. If you look at that, just breezing through it very quickly, he begins his response, remember this is Eliphaz who was speaking, by basically saying, you just don't get the depth of my sorrow and suffering. You just don't get it. He says in verse 2 of chapter 6 that it's heavier, or no, not verse 2, verse 4. Verses 3 and 4, that it's heavier than the sand of the sea. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. They have poison, and my spirit drinks it. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He's basically saying to Eliphaz, you don't understand how bad it is for me. You just don't get it. And then he repeats, starting in verse 9 and following, that request that he had made back in chapter 3, in that curse and lament that he had, wishing that he could die. Oh, that I could have my request and that God will fulfill my hope. And then he says in verse 9 that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. Just let me die and get it over with. He reiterates his innocence. He has not denied the words of the Holy One, he says. There has been no injustice on his tongue by the end of chapter 6. He accuses Eliphaz of withholding kindness to him in his advice to Job in verse 14 of chapter 6. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He's telling Eliphaz something about his relationship with God that we'll get to near the end of this sermon series. He says, "Your reproof to me is no reproof," in verse 25. Upright words are forceful. But what does reproof from you reprove? Your reproof means nothing to me. You don't even know what you're talking about, is basically what Job is saying to his friend. There's nothing to reprove me of because I'm not guilty. And then we have another lament at the start of chapter 7 about the hard service of man on earth, how he has been allotted months of emptiness, nights of misery that are apportioned to him. He lies down wondering, "When shall I arise? Maybe I'll die in my sleep. But the night is long and I'm full of tossing. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens." He's talking about scabs that form on his skin and then breaks out afresh. Lament of his lousy life. And he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." If you've ever seen a weaver, you know how fast that can be. "And come to their end without hope." I am a man without hope, is where he gets to by verse 6 of chapter 7. Then he switches. Now in verse 7 of chapter 7, he begins to address himself with God. "Remember," he says, and he's asking God to remember. "My life is just a breath. My eye's never going to see good again." But he wants God to look at him, to consider him, to consider his condition, his fate, if you will. And then in verse 12 and following of chapter 7, this is where I see a really extended "why me" part of Job. "Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set guard over me? Why are you doing this to me?" And then he asks in verse 17, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him?" Does that sound familiar? What is man that you set your heart on him? Psalm 8, verse 4. "What is man that you are mindful of him," says David. For David, that's cause for wonder and praise. God thinks on me and cares for me and looks after me. For Job, this is terror. "What is man that you make so much of him and set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me and leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" This is Job's lament. This is his cry of, "Why me? Why me, God? Why are you visiting this upon me?" Then in chapter 9, we have his response to his friend Bildad. Remember, Bildad asks, "How can a man be right before God? Does God pervert justice?" And Job answers in verse 2, "Truly, I know that it's so. I know what you're talking about. God does not pervert justice. What am I, stupid?" is the thought behind this question. How can a man be right with God? If one wished to contend with him, one cannot answer him once in a thousand times. Job knows the truth of what Bildad is saying. And he goes on and on in expressing that understanding and knowledge. But then by verse 15, he reasserts his basic position. "I'm right before God," he says. "Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Lord, give me mercy." Of course, the mercy he wants is death. "I'm in the right. I don't deserve this. Just give me relief." By verse 22, remember the basic theme of, or idea of the speech of Job's friends is that if you do wrong, you get punished. If you do right, you get rewarded. Job contradicts this, beginning in verse 22 and following of chapter 9. "It is all one, therefore I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? God is sovereign. God does these things. Job might hope to speak with God, to answer him in person. If we look at verses 32 and following of chapter 9, but God is not a man, and there is no arbiter that he can look to that would come between he and God. He says, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. And so he just pleads that God would take this away from him. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I might speak without fear of him. But he's at his wit's end. And then in chapter 10, he makes his appeal to God. Again, he talks about how lousy his life is and wonders why God has come against him. Verse 1, he says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak of the bitterness of my soul. Job is in great distress. If I could speak to God, I would say to him, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. He sees God as his adversary, which is a twist, because what is the Satan but the adversary? That's his true adversary. And again, by verse 20, he takes up the same cry that he's had since chapter 3. Just leave me alone. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I might find a little cheer. Just let up a little bit, so that I might have a little bit of joy. Before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. Not very cheery, but that's what he wishes for. That's how deep and terrible his misery and sorrow is. That would be a cheerful place that he asked God to release him to. Well, then we have his first response to his third friend Zophar in chapters 12 to 14. He begins with a bit of sarcasm. Job replies, and he's kind of speaking now to all three friends together, starting in verse 2 of chapter 12. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. You guys are the smart ones. When you die, wisdom will be gone. But then he asserts himself. I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? You're not as smart as you think you are. Then he laments his state, beginning in verse 4. I am a laughingstock to my friends. If you treat me this way, I must be a laughingstock to you. You're not taking me seriously. You're not taking my plight seriously, my suffering seriously. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. When I called upon God in the past, he answered me. When I made my sacrifices, he accepted them. Now I'm a laughingstock in front of you guys. You used to call me blameless and upright. Now I'm a joke. In other words, everything is backwards. You guys are wrong, my friends. What's happening to me doesn't make sense. Remember, the friends appealed to God's sovereignty. God is in control. God exerts justice upon the world. Job appeals to God's sovereignty as well in the following verses of the chapter. But then he asserts in verse 17 of chapter 12 and following that God is not predictable. You can't put God in a box. Again, this tit for tat. You disobey, you get punished. You obey, you get blessed. That just doesn't work that way because God is not predictable. Or we could borrow from C.S. Lewis. He is not a tame lion. And so he says the following kinds of things in verse 17 and following of chapter 12. He leads counselors away stripped. Judges he makes fools. Looses the bonds of kings. In other words, kings don't have the power that they think they have. binds the waistcloth on their hips, leads priests away stripped, overflows the mighty, deprives speech of those who are trusted, takes away discernment of the elders, pours contempt on princes, loosens the belt of the strong. You can't predict what God's going to do. You might do just the opposite of what you guys have been preaching to me, is what he says. God is not predictable. God is not a tame lion. And then in 13, again, I think we have in verses 2 and 3 the heart of Job's basic response. Look, I know what you know. I'm not inferior to you guys. I am a man of wisdom too. Remember what verse or chapter 1 said? Job was the greatest man of the East. Not just for his wealth, but for his blameless and upright character, his fear of God and turning away from evil, for the wisdom that he offered to others. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. You friends are no comfort. Your wisdom is not wisdom. You're wrong about God, that he always punishes the wicked and blesses the blameless. Because I am blameless and I am being punished unjustly. Why me again? Is the basic idea. And so his plea to God, hear me, answer me. Is this how you will treat me? And if this is how you will treat me, just let me die and be at peace. He goes on in chapter 13 to accuse his friends of misrepresenting God, something he's already spoken of in the things we've looked at. Verse 7 of chapter 13. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out, or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? You're not speaking rightly about God, and you're going to be held to account for it. And they are at the end of the book, as we shall see. Job is right in his accusation against his friends. He says their proverbs are proverbs of ashes. Maxims are proverbs of ashes. His defenses are clay in verse 12. So in verse 13, Job again turns to God. He says, let me have silence. Basically, you guys shut up so I can talk to God. I will speak. Let come on me what may. This is my hope. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I'm willing to risk death just to have a chance to speak with God. My case, he says in verse 18, is ready. I prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. He's confident about his argument. He asks for two things in verse 20 and 21. Withdraw your hand far from me. Take this suffering away from me. Again, why me? Just withdraw your hand, Lord. And let not dread of you terrify me. He doesn't want dread taken away. He knows who the Lord is. Just don't let it terrify me so that I can make my case before you. Otherwise, as we get into verse or chapter 14, we have this extended argument again of a plea for release and relief from suffering. If you're not going to hear me, if you're not going to answer me, just give me release. Verse 13 of chapter 14 is pretty well representative of this. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Just give me a break. Just let it end. Let me go to Sheol. Let me be dead and have some peace. And then, Lord, maybe you'll remember me. I can wait. Again, I don't deserve this. Why me? Let me die and get it over with. Well, chapter 16 and 17 are more of the same. Similar in tone and content. You can look at those in more depth if you want to. Basically, Job contends over and over again in these responses that his friends are wrong, that he's innocent. Guilt or sin is not the reason he is suffering. Rather, for some unknown reason, and he wants to know the reason why, God, he sees, has turned against him and is doing this to him. Why me? That's what Job is asking. Asks it of his friends, he asks it of God. Would that you would face me, God, and hear my complaint. If not, just let me die. Get this over with. That's the repeated refrain of Job's responses up through the beginning of chapter 19. So, again, have you ever asked why me?
Yeah.
Of course you have. So have I. But even deeper, have you ever felt the way Job feels? I have. I think most of us have, if not all of us have felt that way as well. Just let me die. Or just take me away. Not Calgon take me away. Not stop this world and let me off. Just let it end. So I can have some peace. Kathleen and I have joked, I think now for going on 20 years, we'd just like to have 1 year of normalcy. I don't think we've had one yet. When will it end? Why does it keep going the way it's going? Now we know that Job is a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. We've seen in chapter 3 this curse that he invokes upon himself. And that in doing so, Job does turn away from his blamelessness and basically blaming God for letting all this happen to him and not letting him die either at birth or not even be born so that he could avoid it. Now, there's some good things in Job's responses. I think there's some bad things as well. What does Job do well in these responses? It's a little bit challenging to find at times. Might be small, but I think there's some things there. For one thing, he is right about his friends. They're wrong about God. And we're going to see that in more detail towards the end of the sermon series, at the end of the book. But here's what I think is a more important thing that Job at least does well and we can at least commend him for on some level. He's the only one of these four men who speaks directly to God. The friends, in their pride, their hubris, if you will, speak for God. That's why Job calls them to account. They pretend to speak for God and they speak wrongly about God. That's a dangerous thing to do. As James says to the church, not many of you should be teachers because you're speaking for God. It's a terrifying thing. Every week I'm terrified standing up here, I have to tell you. To speak for God? Who can do that? But unlike his friends who pretend in their wisdom to speak for God, Job does something they don't do. He speaks to God. That's always at least a good start. His appeals, I don't know if you could call them prayers or not, but his appeals to God reveal the trouble of his soul, his deep anguish and his pain and his suffering. And here I think we see a parallel with the Psalms, more than half of which are Psalms of lament. There's nothing wrong with bearing our souls before God and crying out in the pain and anguish and suffering of life. And that's what the Psalms are there to tell us. And as I've said before about the Psalms of lament, and I think sometimes our fear of being that honest with God, he already knows anyway. It's not like he doesn't know. So be honest with him when you speak to him. In your honesty, though, do not sin, which is sometimes a difficult thing to do. And that's where I think Job starts to go off the rails a little bit. He challenges God in begging for an audience with him to make his case, as if somehow a man could come before God and show himself to be in the right. Job doesn't know, of course, what we know. God is not doing this to him. God is not his tormentor. It's the Satan, the enemy, the accuser, the adversary. So he begins well, but he doesn't maintain it as well as he could or should. But the bigger lesson, I think, is in these why me kinds of questions. Questions we all ask. The real question that Job is asking. I read something earlier this week. It was just a random, I guess nothing is really random, a providential encounter with an article online where the author was writing about Christians who ask, why me? And his argument was that when you ask this question, it's really a prideful question. And the author's point was this. When people ask that question, oftentimes what they're saying is, I'm better than this. I don't deserve this. And if we're honest, that really is at the heart of a lot of our why me questions. I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. It's other people who are so foolish and stupid and lazy and dumb and unkind and all the other things we like to accuse other people of. Why am I who does the right thing, who knows the right things, who stands up for the right things? I'm the only one standing up for truth. Blah, 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 blah. That's pride. We have to admit it. So anytime you're tempted to ask that why me question, check yourself first. If pride isn't the real reason that you're so upset. And this is just another reminder to us not to be full of pride. It's an easy thing to sink into. Are we not reminded by our Lord to consider ourselves the least of all and not first? Or look to our New Testament reading, Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. I love the way it's put there. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't deceive yourself. You're really not all that. Remember, we've talked about this before. When a Christian or a Christian group starts to think they're somebody or want to be somebody, it's the beginning of the end. I've seen it time and time again. Paul considers himself the least of the apostles. Paul, of all people, the least. Of course, Jesus Christ is our greatest example, who became nothing so that we who are nothing might have everything. Became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. The servant is not greater than the master. Don't let pride leave you to ask those simple why me questions. I deserve better than what I'm getting. It's a basic lesson of the 10th commandment that we are to be content in all circumstances. Not think of ourselves too highly. Well, there's another root cause of the why me questions as well. It's not just pride. It's related, but I think it's slightly different. The other reason for the why me question, I think, is just pure, plain selfishness. I want what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, how I want it, now. It doesn't belittle, and I don't want to belittle, real suffering and real trials and real mourning. Those things are genuine, and we should not try to hide from them. In fact, I'm guilty of this because of my nature and culture that I was raised in, a private person. But you know, when we withhold those kinds of things from others, that's prideful. You're withholding from your brothers and sisters in Christ the opportunity, the gifts that they have to give comfort and help and prayer. Don't hide things from people. We can't, you know, we're not stiff upper lip Christianity. That's not who we are. We share one another's burdens. We weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. So we don't want to belittle pain and suffering and trials. They're real. But there is a way that we can make that that suffering an idol. We dwell on it. We think on it. We obsess over it. We worry about it. We complain about it. Instead of focusing on God and who He is, seeing His greatness and holiness and majesty and love and power and mercy and all those wonderful attributes of God, our focus becomes ourselves and our miserable, crummy condition. Why me? Why is my life so hard? Why is it so difficult? That's just selfish. But if we see our suffering in trial in the light of the truth that God is sovereign, that He does all things for His glory and for our good, then we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering, which is what the Bible calls us to do over and over and over again. God's ways are not our ways. He works in all things, again, for His glory and our benefit. If we focus on what God has done for us, if we remember Christ and our Savior, if we remember that He emptied Himself and became like us in every respect except sin, it says, we remember that He knows our pain and our weakness, that He as a human man suffered and was tempted in all sorts of trials and difficulties, tempted like us but without sin. Did He ever wallow and say, well, why me? Of course not. If we focus on Christ, we remember that our biggest issue, our biggest problem, is not whatever prompted us to ask, why me? It's captured well in that hymn that we sang. The biggest issue is our sin. That's what we should be going to God for. You want to prepare a suit before God? Ask Him to forgive your sin. Everything else pales in comparison to the depth and wickedness of our own sin. And that's the problem that Christ has already taken care of for us. What have we to worry about? God takes care of the little sparrows in the field and the flowers. They don't wither and die. He cares for them. Will He not care for you after doing what He's done on the cross? Scripture has an interesting way of thinking about suffering. Momentary. It's hard for us to think that way when we have experienced things year after year after year. Those who have a disease or some sort of affliction that they've had since they were kids. Some broken relationship that's been around for your whole life. But the Bible's perspective on that is it's just for a moment. Light and momentary is what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And it has a purpose to prepare us for eternal glory. You think about Christ, you focus on Him, you think about the eternal glory that He has prepared for us. You can't ask, why me? You can't. It's not legitimate. It's not right. The antidote to why me is to look to God. Christ, all that He's done for us, and affirm that, cling to it, no matter what we're going through. It's light and it's brief compared to the eternity that He has purchased for us. And we can turn to that. And also, as the hymn said, rest in that. Let me rest in that truth. That's what changes Job's attitude, and that's what I want to look at next week. Key verses that you've all, I think, heard before. Job makes a declaration of faith in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. From that point on, Job's responses to his friends changes. He has a different attitude. God willing, we'll learn something from that next week. It gives Job hope, and it should give Job hope. It should give us hope as well, and prevent us from ever asking, even though I know I'm going to do it, and so will you. Why me? Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your forgiveness for being so self-centered, thinking about ourselves and our own trials. We want to be those who are honest in our expression of our pain and sorrow and difficulty, but we also want to be those who do not wallow in it or dwell upon it or make it a false idol that we obsess over more than we look to you. So teach us to order our thoughts aright, to remember that whatever pain and suffering, however difficult it is, and sometimes, Lord, it is tremendously difficult, that pain and suffering is light and momentary and has the purpose of preparing us for eternal glory. Set our hearts and minds upon that, upon Christ our Savior, and enable us by that truth and by the power of your Holy Spirit to be those who truly can and will rejoice even in the midst of suffering. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.